Good morning, everyone. That's way better. I'm happy to be here this morning, and I'm going to walk sort of a fine line in the message that I have to share between challenging and encouraging, and I'm going to try really hard to walk that line because I once heard that something like 90%+ of sermons boil down to do better, and I think that's not good. I think that's probably pastoral malpractice. But we're talking about prophets, and I think part of the role of the prophet, essentially the role of the prophet, is to bring a challenging word. Well, sort of a dual role, too. They say, comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So I hope what I share this morning comes across more as an encouragement than a challenge. But when I found out our series is on prophets and mystics, actually, if I were following my gut, I would have probably highlighted some kind of mystical teacher or teaching from within church history, because I feel like we tend to ignore that expression of Christianity and of our history more often than not. I think mostly for the reasons it reminds us that so much of God is mystery to us, and so much of life in God is sort of embracing mystery and leaning into it and leaning into the uncomfortable and leading into the unknowing. So I wanted to go that route, but then as I was praying about it, I couldn't sort of escape the idea that prophets play a really vital role in the family of God, and potentially in a way that may echo into our current moment in some really powerful ways. And again, as I was wrestling with this idea, I thought about how we, particularly in like contemporary American culture, we tend to conceive of prophets in a way with sort of a fatal error in definition, which may be causing us to misunderstand the role of prophets in the church. So first, our message this morning requires clarifying what I think is the most common misconception about prophets, which is that to be a prophet is to be a fortune teller, or a clairvoyant, or a soothsayer. In fact, it turns out we have a lot of words for future seers, but prophet is not one of them, at least not in the Hebrew or Christian Bible. Where to be a prophet is not to be a psychic, rather prophets are those simply called upon by God to speak the hard truth, particularly to those in the halls of power. They risk life and limb to bring the word of God's liberation and salvation, rescued bodies, rescued souls, and the promise of heaven coming down to earth. And while there are many prophets throughout Scripture, there is one who we might call the consummate prophet. You might be able to guess it, Jesus Christ, the consummate prophet. Jesus embodied the prophetic role of telling God's truth, love, and justice to a world ill-prepared for the message. And eventually, as we know, not the end of the story, but near the end of the story, it would get him killed. But there were actually moments of foreshadowing, even earlier in his ministry, which hinted at how prophets might be treated when they challenge both our dysfunctional systems and the narrow categories around who we consider to be within and without God's family. So, for our reading from Scripture this morning, I want to read from the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. And bear with me, this is a long passage, but nothing else I'm going to say this morning will make any sense without this framework, so let's read the word of the Lord together. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself,' and you will say, do here also in your hometown the things we have heard you did at Capernaum. And he said, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many with a skin disease in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. I heard a wow. Correct. We're on the same page. So, brief recap. Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah, explaining that he is the fulfillment of the prophecy year of the Lord's favor, and the people cheer, the crowds go wild, they speak well of him, and they marvel at his words. And then he pivots to citing examples throughout Scripture of when God favored non-Israelites, foreigners and outsiders. And the crowds respond by trying to chase him off a cliff. A prophet is not accepted in his hometown. This is true in Jesus' day, and it remains true. Those brave enough to proclaim God's favor on the most vulnerable, on those we love to hate, will always find themselves in the crosshairs of the power-hungry and hateful. For this message, I'm going to highlight a few more recent historical examples of this throughout our church's history and tradition before circling back to how a right understanding of the role of prophets can empower us today to more effectively be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world, as we're called to do. First, it's going to feel like a hard right turn. It's going to be okay. Let's make it together. First, during the Nazi takeover of Germany, there were essentially three factions within the German church. One third called themselves the, quote, German Christians, a collection of churches and ecclesial bodies who aligned their beliefs and practices directly with the political agenda of the Nazis and of Hitler. This group considered fidelity to Hitler and nationalistic fervor for fatherland Germany to be synonymous with Christian virtue. To be a good Christian was to be a good German, in particular, a good Nazi. The second third of Christians in Germany tried to stay apolitical, as it were, neither formally aligning with Hitler nor outright condemning his actions. Even through the Holocaust of 6 million Jews, not counting the bodies of black and brown Germans, Romani Germans, disabled Germans, and any and all sexual and gender minorities within the country. This middle third tried their level best to stay out of the messiness of politics. The final third were part of a movement called the Confessing Church, with leaders such as Hans Lilje, Martin Niemöller, Karl Barth, and most famously a name you may have heard, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The Confessing Church preached against the capitulation and the alignment of so many German faith leaders and pastors with the ideology of the Nazis, which they believed to be dehumanizing. They rightly believed to be dehumanizing of anyone who wasn't part of the master race. And they proclaimed the blasphemy of putting anyone alongside Jesus at the head of his church. That was their central teaching, essentially, the Confessing Church is, Jesus is the head of his church. Any attempt to place a figurehead or a strong man alongside Jesus as the head of his church is blasphemy. Thankfully, it was the surviving leaders of the Confessing Church who were eventually charged with reshaping German Christianity after the war. And I say surviving because before the war ended, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was killed for his participation in an attempt to overthrow the Führer. The same Bonhoeffer, I think it warrants remarking upon, who once described how similar the treatment of Jews in Hitler's Germany was to the treatment of black American citizens, having lived in both countries, such that he figured the Nazis must have modeled some of their atrocities after how we here in America had treated our black neighbors. A prophet is not accepted in his hometown. On April 4th, 1968, a young pastor, community organizer, and civil rights activist from Georgia was publicly assassinated for his part in leading a peaceful resistance movement for the uplift of Black Americans, despite the hateful laws which kept them uneducated and poor and living in fear. Black Americans who were relegated by law to second-class citizenship through Jim Crow legislation, which was then enforced by acts of domestic terrorism to, quote, keep them in line. These acts included public lynchings, church bombings, and cross burnings on the lawns of Black families. These Black Americans also faced unconstitutional barriers to voting, lest they have some say in how their government treated them. Imagine that. And these barriers, while formally illegal now, still exist in some subtle forms through gerrymandering, mass incarceration, targeted voter ID laws, and random voter roll purges, which disproportionately impact Black citizens. This young man, this young pastor, again, you may be familiar, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., had been motivated by the teachings of Jesus to advocate for those most mistreated within a society. He preached of God's beloved community, representing all kinds and colors of people, as diverse as God's actual kingdom. In addition to racial injustice, toward the end of his life, Dr. King preached against the evils of militarism and wealth inequality, and he was 39 years old when shot and killed in Memphis, Tennessee. And this really shook me when I found this out, this last piece, which you may not know, but hit me like a ton of bricks when I heard it, which is that Dr. King, the day before he was killed, he delivered a speech now referred to as the I've Been to the Mountaintop speech, in which he seems to predict his own death. Quoting Dr. King, "Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will, and he allowed me to go up to the mountain. I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we, as a people, will get to that promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." The prophet is not accepted in his hometown. A final example, on January 21st of this year, a sermon was preached at the Washington National Cathedral. This national prayer service is a traditional one, held for newly inaugurated presidential administrations. At this service, Episcopal Bishop Marianne Buddy preached a sermon to the incoming administration in which she pleaded for mercy on behalf of the nation's most scared and vulnerable. Mercy to all Americans, in fact, whether they align with the administration's political agenda or not, and mercy to those in particular who may be most impacted by certain political policies, particularly as they relate to immigration and LGBTQ rights. She simply asked for mercy. In keeping with the teachings of Scripture, the example of Jesus, and the character of God revealed over and over throughout our Bible, mercy, an indisputably Christian virtue, and a characteristic of our own God. Such was Bishop Buddy's message that morning, no more and no less. Of all the things she could have preached about that morning, the bishop made a choice to issue a prophetic challenge, albeit an incredibly gracious and generous one, to the most powerful man in the world, asking that our politics become less divisive and more characterized by God's own mercy. A feeling I think many Americans resonate with. And this would have been a brave thing to do before any sitting president, to leverage one's position of privilege and proximity to power to remind our leaders to be merciful, which I'm not a political commentator, take this with the biggest grain of salt possible. But from my perspective, I don't think it's controversial to say mercy may be a virtue lacking in our leaders across the political spectrum and all over the world. In considering the breadth of prophetic literature throughout our scriptures and the example of Jesus, Bishop Buddy was advocating for what Christians teach is God's political priority, which could be summarized as mercy to the poor, the widows, the orphans, the prisoners, the foreigners, and all who suffer the impacts of injustice. And this moment of bravery, I've since learned, was consistent with Bishop Buddy's legacy as one concerned with society's most othered, disregarded and vulnerable. In 2018, for example, the bishop invited the family of hate crime victim Matthew Shepard to bury Matthew's remains at the National Cathedral. In the 20 years following his death, the family had found no other resting place for their son, for fear the site would be vandalized with symbols of homophobic hate. So thanks to Bishop Buddy, Matthew now rests alongside presidents and history makers. Following Buddy's inaugural sermon, she has faced both public tirades from sitting politicians and an onslaught of online death threats because the prophet is not accepted in her hometown. After examining these examples, I want to circle back around to my original point, which is that if a prophet can see the future, it's through spiritual eyes, not through magical ones. It means they can imagine a world in which things are better for people, for our relationships, for our environment, for our children. Prophets are those who, to quote the Broadway show Hadestown, which I just saw at Springfield High School, it was absolutely incredible, and I just had to incorporate this into my message. A prophet can make you see how the world could be in spite of the way it is. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann calls this lens of understanding the prophetic imagination. And this sort of imagination does not come easily to me or to most people, because it's really not our natural lens. It's not the one that's reinforced by our culture and by our socialization, which tends to see value in the familiar and safety in the masses and agreement with unchallenged injustices. But the prophet is willing, despite any fear or trepidation and not in their absence, to step forward and say the hard thing. The dangerous reminder that God has revealed who God is and that God's character is definitively not aligned with hatred, exploitation, or dehumanization. The prophet proclaims the radical truth that Jesus' death on the cross represents God's identification not with the powerful, but with the weak. And this idea cannot help but be dangerous to empires which cannot function in a world of universal human dignity. And unfortunately, there's no way to guarantee safety for those who, in their time, heed God's call to become wayward gears in the machinery of empire. Those who hear within their deepest souls a whispered reminder that the suffering of a few must never be the cost of doing business to protect the comfort of the many. So I'm not going to pretend that our world is either willing or ready to be reminded of every human being's dignity and godlikeness. We may in fact face risks we can't imagine in order to, quoting an Irish philosopher, stand up for those on their knees, speak for those whose tongues have been ripped out, and weep for those who have no more tears to shed. And here's where I want to circle back to encouragement. And it may feel like too little, too late, but I want you to hear this, if nothing else I say this morning. This work may feel overwhelming, particularly if you're thinking in terms of what you can accomplish as an individual. But despite my emphasis on the role of these singular prophets throughout church history, this work is actually never done by individuals in isolation. Lifting up the suffering is work that is charged upon us as a collective body of Christ, in a way that, of all the churches I've been part of, I feel that this community models in an incredibly faithful way, finding, pursuing, and fulfilling opportunities to serve those who are most vulnerable within our community. It always, always, always inspires me. So again, this is not a do better. This is a recognize why we do these things. And to the best of your ability, be a part of a community that uplifts those projects and those opportunities and practices a kind of radical inclusivity that models after the kingdom of God. So if this is more collective work for our church as a body, for the body of Christ on the globe? What does that mean for each one of us in our everyday lives? And I wish I could prescribe for you what that's going to look like in your life. Because honestly, I think sometimes it's easier to want, it's easier to want rules and specifics and structure. Because it's harder and scarier, circle back to the mystical point here, to actually trust the Spirit in moments of personal guidance. It's harder to open yourself up to the possibilities of what God may ask you to do. We want lists, but God says, seek a closer relationship with me, and I'll reveal to you what loving your neighbor may look like in your life. I'll throw out a few examples if it helps you find somewhere to get started, because sometimes we don't know where to start while we're waiting on the word. But my encouragement would be to follow the advice of Mother Teresa, who said, don't pursue acts of great love, but rather small acts of service with great love. Important distinction there. It might mean buying holiday cards for your neighbors you haven't met yet. It might mean paying for a stranger's coffee. It might mean being one in a sea of faces marching for justice, because this is work we do together, inspired by those who, in their turn, are willing to say the hard thing and face the consequences. So to that end, I'm going to leave us with a quote from Rabbi Tarfon hundreds of years ago, in fact, within the first generation after Jesus, who summarized Scripture and our ethical responsibility in light of Scripture in this way. Do not be daunted by the enormity of the world's grief. Do justly now. Love mercy now. Walk humbly now. You are not obligated to complete the work, but neither are you free to abandon it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you are the one who laid your life down for the salvation of the world. Thank you that you model love and uplift for those most hurting. Thank you that you have not asked any one of us individually to save the world, but that you have invited us in communion with your Spirit to be a family that loves and serves the vulnerable, because those are your family values. Thank you that you do not abandon us to this work, but offer yourself for constant communion, for constant presence. Thank you for every good gift. Thank you for the Sunday morning. We lift these things up in your name.
Yes. Treading water in a 4-foot pool. Feet found ground, stable and out of my control. And I allowed myself the fearsome freedom of my weight being borne not by my own will. To be present with what is underneath, with what is, where I come from and where I am bound. I have this thing I'm trying to learn how to do. This is a sort of a poetic way of trying to describe it, where I take moments when I find them between other moments that I am in and see if I can allow myself to stop keeping myself afloat and let my feet find the ground underneath me and then just stand there. And then I have various, you know, mental pictures that I access to help me try and find a way to to engage, to be with what I'm trying to do. And just like a, kind of like if I was treading water in a 4-foot pool, but somehow I put my feet under the water to where the ground was, and the ground that goes everywhere. It's the same ground that you're all on, that our neighbors in Pakistan are on, our neighbors in Kyiv, our neighbors, you know, it's only one ground, the one ground of all being. And it's the same ground that Jesus was on, and in some sense is on, that Elijah, that old prophet, Isaiah, the prophet Jesus read, the same ground. In that ground, there's no time, there's no distance, there's just is. And when I feel like I'm close to being on that ground, I feel that connection and I see things a little different. And there's something about it that it seems like enables me to access more clearly these stories like the one you just told, Jordan. And because since there is no distance and no time, when I'm on that ground, I'm there standing, letting Jesus talk right to my face about the hard truth I don't want to hear, that those same people that tried to chase him off the cliff didn't want to hear. And it's seeming like it's probably useful, this little thing I'm trying to learn how to do. So how about we all just take a second and see if we can practice it in our own way, whatever it means, whatever any of my words seem to mean to you, the best version, find the best version of whatever I sounded like I said. Let's just try that. So here in just a second, let's make sure your feet are on the floor to help us imagine our whole self letting go of the fear of what might be down there, because what's down there is not in our control. Our will has no sway on it, but it's there, and it always has been, and it always will be, and it will be the place of our most safety, even if it's not the place of our most comfortableness. It's a good place to breathe, too. Just breathe. You don't need anything else except for breathing. Thank you for sharing some ground with me. And remember with me that ground is always underneath us, every day, all day. It's the same ground that each of us is trying to remember that's there. And we can meet each other there, where we're all the same, all even level ground. The high have been brought low, and the low have been brought up.